Well, as we continue our studies in the book of Jonah, I invite you to open your Bibles to that book, Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses of this book together. Jonah chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Jonah chapter 1, let us give attention again to the Word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He write its truth on our hearts this evening. This weekend, Hurricane Michael struck the Florida coast. We know so far at least 17 people have died. The death toll is expected to increase quite dramatically as they work through the wreckage. And closer to home, of course, we've had Storm Callum, not quite as strong, but Wales was under a lot of water yesterday. Apparently the worst flooding seen in a lifetime, not quite as bad as Florida, which saw winds of 155 miles per hour that snapped tree trunks in half and flattened the city of Mexico Beach. Half a million homes were left without power. Now, the question that is often raised at such times is why is all this happening? The BBC had a big thing yesterday. Why are we seeing so many hurricanes? Why so many storms? One storm-affected resident interviewed by the BBC offered an answer that I think is rather characteristic of what we hear in the media when he said, and I quote, "Mother Nature gives and Mother Nature takes. You've just got to learn to accept her." But friends, the Bible says in Jonah chapter 1 verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind." This is the sober epitaph that you will not find erected over the graves of the poor victims of these recent tragic events. And yet it is true that God sends storms. And while we begin this evening with these very specific circumstances, this doctrine is capable of a very broad application. There are many storms that God may send, not just of the literal variety during the stormy season or even this tempest that Jonah and the sailors faced. In our text this evening, the external storm is matched by an internal storm in the souls of all the people who were caught up in it. When God sends a storm, He is not limited in the form that it may take. It might be a natural disaster. It could be an economic crisis. It could be a painful illness. It could be a bitter disappointment in your life. But the point is, God has a way of getting hold of us, doesn't He? He gets hold of us and He chases us, as it were. He gets our attention in some dramatic way. And the question we ask is why? Why? Well, the rest of Jonah chapter 1 offers a specific case study that answers, I think, that very question. And we're going to look at the first part this week and the second in our next study, God willing. You remember, Jonah here is running away from God, away from the presence of the Lord. But God is on a course to intercept him. And I hope that this passage will find to be relevant for us as we examine our hearts, as we prepare to come to the table next week. We're going to think this evening about three things. First, we're going to see that God sends the storm. Secondly, we'll see to whom God sends the storm. And then thirdly, we'll consider why God sends the storm to believers in particular. Then, God willing, next time we'll see why He sends it to unbelievers. So God sends the storm, to whom God sends the storm, and why God sends the storm to believers. Well, first of all, it perhaps goes without saying, God sends the storm. Verses 4 and 5. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. From these verses, let's consider first under this heading, man in the storm. Man in the storm. It's quite clear from the text that this was a storm of epic proportions. Here are seasoned sailors. They must have been seasoned sailors to travel this lengthy trade route all across the Mediterranean Sea. They were most likely Phoenicians, a seafaring people. The Jews, on the other hand, were decidedly not a seafaring people. In fact, the nautical insult landlubbers might justly have been applied to the Jewish people. And yet, here we have these old sea dogs, as it were, and they're absolutely terrified of this storm. And with good reason. Their ship was threatening to be broken to pieces by the pounding of the waves. At any moment, they know that they might all be drowned. Several details are given in the text that indicate their peril. We read, the mariners were afraid. And friends, fear drives men to do things that they might not do otherwise. They cry out for divine intervention. We read that each cried out to his God. We read that they threw their precious cargo overboard. Death brings into perspective the true value of the things of this world. We'd rather part with anything than our lives. And then a little later in verse 13, we're going to find also that they are rowing hard to try to return to land. But all of these things that they do are futile measures in face of the storm. And man has a right to be afraid in this storm, because secondly, under this heading, we have God in the storm. God in the storm. Verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea." Now it goes without saying, but God is the one that hurls the wind on the sea. It is not Mother Nature. I trust that we can all agree with that statement. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Or take Psalm 148, 7 and 8, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding." Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes." But in Proverbs 30 verse 4, we read that God has gathered the wind in his fists. And so we find here God taking the wind in his fists and hurling it upon this pathetic little wooden ship, serving as a getaway vehicle for his disobedient prophet. And such an explanation is, of course, quite unknown to this world in which we live. Have you noticed how the media's coverage of the most recent barrage of storms and tsunamis, it's a kind of a curious combination of superstitious waffle and scientific treatise. It's an unusual combination. So on the one hand, we hear all these solemn references to Mother Nature. And yet, on the same time, we're given a schematic showing a scientific explanation of how tsunamis are formed, or hurricanes, or whatever. And isn't this really just a microcosm of modern man's helplessness before his Maker? He blames the carnage on old Mother Nature's whims, but he's quick to allay the whisperings of conscience that this might perhaps signal a divine, supernatural creator expressing his power and his sovereignty by secondary causes. And so he soothes his conscience with the reminder, it's all quite explicable. Don't worry, people. It's all explicable by impersonal scientific laws in a closed universe where there is no God. And so you can sleep well tonight. And so he deifies nature as mother, and at the same time dethrones the deity. He's doing what Paul says in Romans 1:25. He exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The theologian Arthur Pink, in his well-known work, The Sovereignty of God, writes, "Truly then, God governs inanimate matter, earth and air, fire and water, hail and snow, stormy winds and angry seas, all perform the word of his power and fulfill his sovereign pleasure. Therefore, when we complain about the weather, we are in reality murmuring against God." Well, there's certainly a lot of complaining about the weather in Jonah chapter 1. Perhaps there was in some of our homes yesterday as well, with all of the rain. But it's a good reminder for us. Serious points. And yet, how often we ourselves ignore the reality that God is sovereign. So God then sends the storm. That brings us to our second point, which is to whom God sends the storm. To whom God sends the storm. In order to answer the question, why God sends the storms, which is our final point, we need to first establish that the storms that God sends have human recipients. In other words, God's storms have come with addresses on them. Cities and nations, continents and islands, families and individuals. With all its meteorological advances, our world views natural disasters as tragic things that just happen without any seeming intentionality. The great impersonal Mother Nature is acting on a whim, and you'd better not be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I think likewise, when some other metaphorical storm, some disaster comes into their lives, they similarly just attribute it to bad luck, or to bad karma, or bad fortune. But friends, Scripture is quite clear in teaching that there is not only a great creator of storms, but director of the storms of life. And isn't it good to know that he does not ever do anything on a whim? All that he does is intentional and is done in accordance with his sovereign purpose. Westminster Shorter Catechism 11, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And this doesn't just mean his animate creatures. A storm is caused by natural forces created by God, the violent interaction of low and high atmospheric pressure. We know that. But what if there's a personal God who is piloting that storm? Is it just random? A God who not only sends the storm, as we've seen in verse 4, but who also directs it to accomplish his divine purposes in the personal lives of responsible human beings beneath it. The psalmist recognizes God's sovereign power over the forces of nature in Psalm 135:5. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now, this much, of course, we've seen. God governs the storms. But then the psalmist goes on and shows that the storms are not just God's great fireworks displays for his and our pleasure. And yes, you know, an electric storm, if you're in a safe place, can be a remarkable spectacle, a beautiful spectacle even to behold. Nor are they simply his way of graciously watering the earth so that it brings forth its fruit. That is true too. But they are also often his missiles of providence to chasten a sinful people. And so David continues in that psalm at verse 7. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt. God sent storms upon his enemies in Egypt, literal hailstorms, and also many other metaphorical storms, the plagues, in which he used the created order as his vehicle of punishment, flies and disease and lice and locusts. So again, why does God send storms? Not just the kind of storms we've seen with death and destruction on our television screens this past weekend, but the other storms of life. The storms that come your way and mine. Well, there may be different answers depending on the condition of those to whom God sends the storm. And as we come back to Jonah chapter 1, we learn that there are two groups of people to whom God addresses his storms. They are believers, in this case Jonah, and unbelievers, in this case the Gentile mariners. One storm two sets of victims, we might say, believers and unbelievers. Same is true of natural disasters that we see across the globe. Christian and non-Christian alike are all afflicted by God's storm, but the purposes of God, though mysterious and often hidden from us, are as different as the thousands of individual stories unfolding through calamity. And certainly God's purposes are radically different for the believer and the unbeliever, as the rest of Jonah chapter 1 is going to show us. The Puritan Samuel Bolton explains, afflictions upon wicked men are penalties. They are a part of the curse. There is nothing medicinal in them. They are the effects of vindictive justice and not of fatherly mercy. But afflictions which come upon the godly are medicinal in purpose and are intended to cure them of sin. So there is, as the mariners say here in verse 7, an account. On whose account has this come upon us? For what purpose has this come upon us? There is a purpose of God in sending storms, both for the believer and the unbeliever. And in the rest of our time this evening, we're going to consider why God sends the storm to believers like Jonah. And then in our next study, as I've said, why God sends the storm to unbelievers. So God sends the storm, to whom God sends the storm, and our final point this evening, why God sends the storm to believers in particular. Oh, I should maybe begin this point with a disclaimer. Although Jonah's case is obviously quite unique, let me remind us that it's been recorded in Holy Scripture both for our instruction and our application. So in what follows, we're not suggesting for a moment that the purposes of God for Jonah are exactly the same for each of you facing life storms this evening or in the week or the years to come. Jonah chapter 1 is not meant to be a comprehensive theodicy. That just means a defense of God or the problem of evil. But rather we are saying that Jonah's experience is a reminder to all of us this evening who are Christians of how the Lord deals with His wayward children. And I suspect that all of us here will find that to a greater or lesser extent, we can indeed identify with Jonah in the storm. And there's three things I'd like us to observe. The first is Jonah's downward spiral. Jonah's downward spiral. We often say, don't we, that sin is a slippery slope. You take the first step, and several others follow in rapid succession. That's true of Jonah, and it's reflected actually very graphically in the Hebrew language of the text. Back in verse 2, you'll notice God had made His will clear. Arise and go to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do in verse 3? But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. This was Jonah's great omission that we considered in our last study. And he forfeits the gracious presence of God, and so do we very often. Once you commit yourself to a sinful course of action, it quickly becomes a downward spiral. So we read in verse 3, look at the language. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. The Hebrew literally is the lowest part of the ship. And he'd lain down and was fast asleep. And this is an intentionally chosen word in the Hebrew language to graphically depict he's going down and down and down and down. And of course, we know that he's going to sink still further into the depths of the ocean. In fact, the writer uses the same verb again to describe that final horrific descent in chapter 2, verse 6. Jonah says, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. This, you see, is the downward spiral. And as you're thinking this week about coming to the Lord's table, and as the Lord calls you and I to examine ourselves as we come to the table, let us ask ourselves, has this happened to us? Is this perhaps happening to us? You find yourself in a place maybe where you would never have dreamed of finding yourself. Your sin has brought you very low, and maybe you're a willing victim. And like Jonah, you've sought out your getaway ship at Joppa, and you've contrived how to escape from God, and you've carried out your plan, and you think you've got away with it. Are you currently on a downward spiral? In what areas of your life could it be said that God is calling you, but you're running from Him? Tonight, of what sin in your life is God saying to you, arise, go to that area of your heart, that lust, that anger, that materialism, that bitterness, and cry out against it. But you're running the other way. You're running the other way. You know what it is, but you don't want to know. Down, down, down you go. Down to your Joppa. Down to your getaway ship. Down into the deepest part of the hole where you think you'll never be discovered. But Jonah was discovered. And so shall you be. And what did it take to discover Jonah? Notice the contrast in verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. And then verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind, hurled a great wind on the sea. How good God is to us, that in the midst of your downward spirals, there is a, but the Lord. The Lord sees what Jonah is doing. He doesn't say, well, off you go, Jonah, I'll find someone else. No, he goes after Jonah. He goes after Jonah. And this is why God sent the storm for Jonah. And this is why God often sends the storm for you and for me. Here's a textbook case of God chastening a believer for his or her sin. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Scourging is painful. Scourging will leave a scar. It's not a pleasant experience when God deals with you. Now, admittedly, not all of God's storms are God's chastisements. Book of Job, of course, is the classic exception. But we're fools if we don't recognize in the storm a call for self-examination. And that's what we're to do this week as we prepare to come to the table. Is God stopping you in your tracks in some way? Has He put a roadblock on the sinful downward pathway you've chosen? Having attempted to flee from God's felt presence, is God's presence once again being felt? Do you hear the voice of God in the storm calling your name? Jonah doesn't. At least not yet. Because so far, Jonah is perfectly oblivious. And all the pandemonium that's going on above deck, that's Jonah's downward spiral. But next is Jonah's deep sleep. Jonah's deep sleep. There it is in verses 5 and 6. The mariners were afraid. They each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Isn't it absolutely remarkable how Jonah, like Jesus actually many centuries later, could be fast asleep in the boat in a tempest Now, maybe you know someone like that who can sleep through anything. But Jonah here apparently has no qualms of conscience. He's fast asleep in the storm. The Hebrew word can even be translated snoring, apparently. Jonah is absolutely out for the count here. But Jonah's sleep was not the peaceful sleep of God's perfect prophet, who you remember was crossing the sea to preach his word. Jonah's sleep was the complacent sleep of God's disobedient prophet, who was crossing the sea to escape preaching God's word. To be asleep in physical danger is deadly. But to be asleep in spiritual danger, eternally so. And it's sobering to think that as a professing Christian, you can find yourself in such a place as this, to have your conscience so numbed that you're unaware of the storm clouds of God's displeasure building above your sleepy head. But that's exactly where Jonah was. And surely we learn from this that God often waits before making his wayward people aware of his pursuit. And this may have the effect, I think, of lulling us to sleep. You think you've got away with it. The consequences of your sins seem to have been averted, but they're not. They're not. And so Jonah is rudely awakened to his desperate condition by an understandably frustrated captain, and he's told rather indignantly that his prayers are needed. And this Gentile sailor, of course, is speaking better than he knows. His words were what Jonah and all slumbering backsliders need to hear. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. It's exactly what Jonah needed to hear. And that's why God sent the storm for Jonah. That's why God sends the storm for you and for me. The storms of life are God's great alarm clock to wake you up from your sinful slumber. God's storms shake you out of your complacency and force you to look your sins in their face. God's storms say to you, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God." John Calvin writes, "God is wonderfully angry with his children, whom he ceases not to love, because he designs to terrify them with a sense of his wrath, to humble their carnal pride, to shake off their indolence, and to excite them to repentance." Well, God's storm certainly did excite Jonah to repentance, and his great prayer of repentance comes in chapter 2 of the book. But for now, Jonah has been brought on deck. God's storm has confronted Jonah with his sin. He knows that his sin is the cause of the storm, but now the sailors are standing before him, and they're looking for an explanation as well. And so Jonah's private sin is about to become very public. So we see Jonah's downward spiral, Jonah's deep sleep, and finally Jonah's distressing statement. Jonah's distressing statement. Jonah has been silent throughout the storm. And the sailors, whose own parallel story we'll think about next time, have been doing all the talking, actually. Indeed, they have shown greater wisdom than God's prophet by at least doing some practical things in response to the storm. They're dashing around on deck trying to lighten the ship. Jonah is asleep in the hold. They're up on top of the deck praying. Jonah's snoring. And now they resort to something a bit more superstitious. In verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And here's God's sovereignty again, isn't it? God's sovereignty. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. And so Jonah is now essentially put on trial. And the questions of this seafaring jury come thick and fast in verse 8. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And each one of these questions, you see, is a stinging rebuke to Jonah. It's exposing Jonah's sin and declaring his true identity. They ask, on whose account has this evil come? And Jonah knows he is the cause of this evil. He is the primary target of God's storm. They ask, what is your occupation? And Jonah, of course, is the prophet of God, but he's running away. One commentator says, Jonah had resigned his office as a prophet, but the Lord had not accepted his resignation. That's quite well put. Then they ask, where do you come from? What's your country? Well, Jonah was from Israel, God's promised land, where he made his presence known in a special way. But Jonah's not there, is he? He's not there. He's trying to flee God's gracious presence. And they ask, of what people are you? Jonah is a Hebrew. He's one of God's special chosen people who had been chosen above all the peoples by God to be his special possession. And you see, friends, the sailors here have unwittingly, in their questions, read out a list of Jonah's privileges as a believer in the God of Israel. To them, the questions are a simple matter of fact-finding. But for Jonah, it's an interrogation. It's a cross-examination. It's a fatal expose of his betrayal of the Lord and how each question must have pierced his conscience. He had sinned against great light. He had run away from a blessed land governed by a gracious Lord. But now Jonah has to reply. He has to reply. He has to make a statement in his defense before this jury. And it's found in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Friends, that is a distressing statement. It's distressing because it tells a sorry tale of rebellion and a great omission. Jonah's statement to the jury is a personal testimony of sorts, and it indicates a turning point in Jonah's heart. He doesn't make excuses this time. He doesn't tell lies. He comes clean with them, and he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Jehovah." Well, that's good, but isn't it always distressing when Christian public figures get caught in sin and publicly confess their sin, as Jonah does here before this unbelieving audience? God sends the storm. To whom God sends the storm? Why God sends the storm? To believers. We've seen this evening that God sends the storm to Jonah, that he chased him, and now he's caught him, and he's exposed him, and he's bringing Jonah back to his senses. Have you experienced this in your downward spirals in life? And perhaps this evening, is God speaking to you? Is he telling you to stop, to arise, to bring you to your senses? If so, then thank God for the storms that he sends into your life. We're going to sing in a moment Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." What astonishing grace God shows to his children. Commentator Rick Phillips writes, "It is in the pursuing grace of God that every child of God finds true security." Just imagine if Jonah had slept on. Imagine if God had just let Jonah go. Suppose God hadn't sent the storm. He probably would have continued in his merry way to Tarshish, off the map. and he'd get what he wished for, to escape from the presence of the Lord. And that is the fate of those that profess to be Christians, but who persistently rebel and run away from God. He will eventually grant them their wish. They will flee from the presence of God forever. God has prepared a place where there will be an intense, conscious experience of His immediate, gracious, and loving presence. We know this, a place of many mansions, a place where He is there that you may be also with Him. But He's also prepared a place where there will be an intense, conscious experience of His absence, the absence of His love and of His grace and of His mercy. And there will only be the horror of His eternal displeasure. Calvin is surely right when he says, the Lord blesses us more by punishing us than He would have done by sparing us. What makes the difference between final apostasy and final perseverance? What made the difference between Jonah's potential apostasy, if we can put it that way, and Jonah's final perseverance? The answer is, God sent a storm. God sent a storm. And this was God's means on this particular occasion, with this particular rebel, to stop him in his tracks and begin his restoration to willing service. And if you're anything like Jonah this evening, and if God loves you the way He loved Jonah, then odds are at times the forecast ahead may be stormy. It may be stormy. May He who began a good work in us carry it on to completion, despite our failures and setbacks and even our great omissions, even to the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. O Lord our God, we thank You again this evening that You are a Father who chastens His children, that You are the one who turns us out of paths of unrighteousness to walk in the everlasting way. We ask this evening, O Lord, that You would enable us by the light of this Your Word to make diligent search of our hearts, so that, Lord, when You bring affliction into our lives, we would know, is there not a cause? Will we not know that we have a Father in heaven who loves us? May we diligently make search, O God, and find our sins and kill them. May we crucify them by the power of the risen Christ, who triumphed over the grave so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. And if there be any here this evening, O Lord, who are currently on that downward spiral, that You would confront them, O God, that You would graciously take them by the hand, that You would raise them out of deep waters, O God, and set their feet upon a rock and establish their way before You, that they may walk before You without fear and serve You all the days of their lives. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.